I was raised in a home where I felt loved my entire life, and I'm so grateful for that. My parents took us to church, despite the fact that they were not taken to church themselves. But we didn't really talk about Jesus a lot in the home, and so that led to me just not really being sure of anything in regards to faith. And the first place that I felt like I heard and understood the gospel was through the ministry of Young Life at my high school, but I didn't know what place it had in my life. And so it led to me really walking away from any semblance of faith. So throughout the rest of high school and into college, I was very far from God, nowhere near the church, nowhere near a Bible, and kind of got everything that I thought I wanted out of life. And it led to me really being hurt and asking some of the deeper questions of life, like, man, who am I? What's my purpose? Where am I going? And no one's really in my ear, but for the first time, I experienced kind of genuine conviction of sin. I saw my need for a savior. And so the truth of the gospel came alive. I was amazed that God could love me, even though I had turned my back on him for so long.
I did not hear the gospel until I was 16 years old. I had no idea who Jesus was before that. So it really made me question, what is the point of life and what happens after all of this? And if I'm striving and I'm trying so hard, then what happens? Like, what's the point? What's the purpose of this? And reaching this point really made me reach out to God for the first time. I didn't know who he was or if he existed, but I remember writing poems and I would be asking God, if you are real, please reveal yourself to me because I can't keep going at this rate. And I need some type of faith or hope to hold on to. And my sweet Heavenly Father knew how to get my attention. He used a cute boy. His mom took me under her wing and she showed me how to pray. She showed me how to read the Bible. She really taught me what it was to walk closely with Jesus as a friend, and it completely changed my life. I ended up falling so in love with Jesus that after the 4 years, I ended up breaking up with him because I felt like he didn't love Jesus enough. Fast forward, and then I meet this guy.
God brought us together, dating, marriage, all the things, and it's been an amazing ride. After about a year married, we moved overseas to Uganda, and we got to serve as house parents to 24 Ugandan teenage boys at a school. And then when we came home, we moved back to Maryland, and we're trying to decide where we were going to land and what we were going to do. And God opened up a door for me to actually kind of go back to the ministry that first brought the gospel to me. So I got to be an area director for Young Life, and that chapter of our life kind of going into full-time ministry started with Uganda, but then followed us as we came back home. And
so now the past 7 years, we have been sharing the gospel with public school students who are just like us.
I think of 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, what nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And I feel like we've got to start to walk in that, but the best is yet to come with Jesus and getting to know, like, the good life is ultimately life with him, and that will be realized in its fulfillment when we're with him.
Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11 will be in verses 1 through 18. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and a host will provide one for you. And we would love for everybody to have a copy of the scriptures. And if you don't have a Bible, it's a gift from us to you. And you can find today's passage on page 876. As you turn there, this is a busy time in the life of our church. Some 130 women gathered yesterday for a women's event, a day full of fellowship and teaching and worship together. Next weekend on Saturday is an event called Exposition Everywhere. This is a training on how to study the Bible. You can find more information in the worship program or online about that. But two of my professors from Grace Seminary will be here helping us just be great, good students of Scripture. And then next Sunday night, we'll gather for our hymns concert. As we listen and hear some songs that have transformed and been useful and unified the church for decades or centuries, and hope that you can make it. I'm up a little bit earlier in the service than usual. At the conclusion of this morning, we'll have baptisms for people who are being baptized to declare their faith in Jesus. And as part of this series, it's been so wonderful to have testimonies as part of the intro videos for all of these messages. And we're going to hear four more later today about how God has saved people, about his work of conversion in our lives. And we consider, maybe you're not a believer, and hopefully you're seeing some of those and wondering, what about you? And maybe that will say something to you in the midst of your search for truth or meaning, significance, that those stories will say something and God will use that in your own heart. But this has been wonderful. I hope that people are getting a lot out of the messages here in the book of Acts, but I'm not going to lie. I know that all of you remember the testimonies more than you remember anything else in my sermons as part of this, because we're so transformed by story. We love hearing, again, how God has worked in people's lives. Testimonies are remarkable, but testimonies, as we listen to them, can also lead us to a measure of skepticism. When we hear people talking about things that they've experienced, or we might, as we listen, especially the more extraordinary it gets, we might listen, and all of a sudden kind of in our minds, or maybe even out loud, go, "Are you sure? Are you sure about that? Did that really happen? I'm not so sure." We might second guess realities, facts, or experiences. And we become skeptical and we'll ask a question again, "Are you sure?" Well, in Acts 11, the first few verses of this are the equivalent of asking, "Are you sure?" about the events of Acts 10. So Acts 10 last week is one of those high points of Scripture. And if you weren't here, I just want to summarize it a little bit. So the gospel had been going out to people. Remember that the apostles and the other disciples had been commissioned to make Christ known in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And they're proclaiming Jesus to people. And it had been mostly among Jews at this time who were converting to Christianity. They were believing that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the Son of God, that he died on the cross for sinners, and that for all those who turn from their sins and repentance and faith will have new life, salvation in Jesus. That's the core of what it means to be a Christian, that we're renouncing our backgrounds and we're saying it's all about Christ. Well, Peter, the Apostle Peter, was given this vision, and it was this sheet that came down from heaven, and it had all these unclean animals on it. And a voice came from heaven that said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, for Peter, he had followed these food laws his entire life. As a faithful Jew, he had been told what he could and could not eat. And so he objects to the voice and says, "I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." But by Peter saying he had never eaten anything that was common or unclean, he was also saying, "I have never associated with somebody who was common or unclean." See, the food laws was not really about the food. It was about the people. So the fact that there was clean and unclean food meant there were clean and unclean people. See, food always is about who you associate with. So for Peter, he says, "No, I've never done that." But again, this vision came again and again, three times, Peter finally got the idea. So he goes to this Roman centurion named Cornelius, who had been praying and said, "Peter's going to come. He's going to have a message for you." And Peter preached to Cornelius, this Gentile, a non-Jew. He preached to this Gentile, this unclean person, about how to find new life in Christ, forgiveness of his sins, that he could be reconciled with God, that he could have the promise of eternal life if he would turn from his sins and trust Jesus. The same message. And there, Cornelius converted to Christianity. He was given the Holy Spirit. His life was transformed. And then Peter and Cornelius then spent days together in great relationship, in great unity. Remember my joke last week was, you know, if Peter was staying in Cornelius' house, I imagine that Peter woke up every morning and said, "Cornelius, can we have bacon again for breakfast?" And I imagine every morning at their morning devotions, Cornelius was saying, "Hey, Peter, can you tell me a little bit more about how these Old Testament texts connect to Jesus?" So you remember, surrender to Christ creates unique unity. Our confession of Jesus is what unifies all his people. But Acts 11 introduces a new challenge as other Jewish believers begin to hear about Peter spending time with Gentiles and about the gospel going to them. Acts 11 is essentially this question of, "Are you sure about this, Peter? Can the gospel really go to those people?" And when we ask that question, we think about it, well, we have some remarkable truths for us to comprehend today. So Scott Dissinger is going to come, one of our elders. He's going to come and read Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. You'll notice that this is much of a retelling of Acts 10. So go ahead and stand as he reads for us, but we also continue to wrestle with these important texts.
Acts 11, 1 through 18. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is God's word.
So each week we have a sermon preparation meeting where a group of people from our church, some staff, some non-staff, get together to talk through the text where we think about observations of the passage, applications, how it applies to our people, and a variety of things. And Pastor Dave Nicodemus had some wonderful things to suggest related to how Acts 10 and 11 work together. He said Acts 10 is essentially for Cornelius and for the Gentiles to know that they are included as part of the people of God by faith in Jesus. And this should encourage anyone who feels marginalized in society. See, there is no second class. There is no JV Christian. We are co-heirs in Christ. That no matter what society has said about you, no matter what a caste system has said about you or your family or background, that in Christ we are united. We are co-heirs, brothers and sisters in Jesus. And for the Corneliuses of the world who had felt stiff-armed maybe from the faith community, we are able to say, no, you are part, you're welcome to the table, welcome to the family. We are in this together. But Acts 11 is more for the people who are already part of the church. These are for the people who might be wondering, is the gospel really for those people, whoever those people are in our minds? And the reminder for us is that there is a place for every repentant sinner in Christ. There's a place in the family of God, there's a place in the church for every repentant sinner. So last week, I tried to exhaust the truth of Acts 10 with all the relevance and recognize how important of a text that this really is. But today, as we, I want to simplify and summarize some of those core truths and applications for how we continue to apply these things for us. But this text leads us to one key main point. The main idea is this: glorify God when he saves any sinner. Glorify God when he saves any sinner. Any sinner. And to reach that conclusion, we'll need to see some core reminders and lessons that this story tells us about. We'll see a lesson about the church, a lesson about salvation, and a lesson about mission. But we glorify God when he saves any sinner. But the first lesson for us here is a lesson about the church. And the lesson is this: unity is hard. Unity is hard. Now, maybe you were here last week and you might wonder, well, what's he going to say different about this text? Acts 11 reads very similar to Acts 10. What on earth is he going to have to say? Well, the more I thought a little bit about that this week, as you might imagine, and I asked myself the question, not what am I going to say, but why did God see fit that we needed this story twice. Why would, since right after it all took place in Acts 10, we can just go back and read Acts 10 to see how important of a message this is. No, we got Acts 10 and the gospel going to the Gentiles, going toward Cornelius and Peter taking that down. And now we need Acts 11 of Peter's report of these same events. Why do we need this in back-to-back chapters? Well, it took Peter three visions of that sheep with the food on it to be able to finally be convinced that, yes, the gospel needed to go to the Gentiles. The gospel needed to go to Cornelius. He needed three visions of that. Well, in God's kindness for us, we get two sermons on the same story in this as well. If Peter needed three, well, maybe it'll only take us two to get through our minds these core truths. But the first few verses of Acts 11 set the context for Peter's testimony and show us how finding unity isn't easy. Remember, it's difficult for us to really see the chasm, the gap that would have been between Jews and Gentiles in the first century. It's this idea that they just like get it after Jesus comes, or they all believe is contrary to Scripture. No, this is a challenge that we need to see. So look at verse 1 and see the context. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So the apostles and the other Christians from a Jewish background have heard about Peter's activity, who he has been spending time with. And when Peter returns to Jerusalem from Caesarea, they're essentially criticizing him for who he associated with. "Peter, what were you doing with those people?" Now, the circumcision party would have been Jews or Christians who had come from a Jewish background. So like Peter, they had been told the food laws their entire lives as well. From the moment they were born, they had said, "This is what you eat, this is what you don't eat," which was the equivalent of saying, "This is who you associate with, and this is who you do not associate with. Don't spend time with those people." So it's again, remember, they had converted. These were church people. It was the church people who were saying, "What are you doing, Peter, with them?" But they had experienced these things their entire lives. Again, this idea that there were the ins and the outs was baked into their society. And their conversion through Christ did not immediately change their perspective. You see that? See, again, they'd been told that there were those people and then there were our people. And they trusted Jesus, and their perspective did not shift right away. They were a new person in Christ, but they're not perfect. We are not perfect. And so glory. So it's easy for us to have a sense of chronological snobbery. This is a way of looking back through history and thinking, "Those idiots in that ancient world. How stupid they must have been. They just had an underdeveloped brain. They hadn't learned enough. They were just ridiculous. How could those Christians from generations ago ever have had those perspectives?" And this debate in the church goes on a relatively frequent basis. When we think about theologians or pastors throughout history who would who had inconsistencies in their lives or held less than biblical views about human nature. Theologians or pastors who owned slaves or advocated for anti-Semitic beliefs, or their lives were disconnected from the beliefs from the scriptures that they taught so frequently. And we often look back and say, "Well, if I would have been in that era, if I would have been there, had I been born then, well, then I would have done the right thing. I would have advocated for justice. I would have done all these things. I would have been on the right side of history." And we should ask ourselves, really? So you've been told from the moment that you were born that, again, there's the ins and the outs. Eat these things, don't eat these things. Don't associate with those people. Associate only with these people. And you think you would have been the smartest one to figure it all out? See, that reminds us to have a bit of humility and patience. This does not excuse, it never excuses sinful behavior, but it does help us to have humility and to recognize that striving for unity is hard. And we need to look no further than Peter's own testimony, Peter's own story, and to see how difficult finding unity really is. See, Peter is one of the main characters of Acts 10. He's the agent of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. He was the one who would have been able to say, guys, I know this is crazy. I know we've been told not to associate with these people for our entire lives, but I went to them. I preached the good news about Jesus and how he died on the cross, rose again from the dead. And if you respond in repentance and faith, you'll have new life, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Spirit. And guys, I went to Cornelius, this Roman centurion. I know the guy who's the occupying force, the guy who he's a Gentile. I know that this, I shouldn't have associated with him, but I preached the gospel and he responded in faith and repentance. And guess what? He got the Spirit. This is remarkable stuff, guys. I saw it with my own eyes. So Peter was able to say, I'm sure he sounded that disconnected as I did right there, but he was able to talk about it with his own experience, with his own mouth, what he had heard and seen. But then later in the letter, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, we recognize that Peter didn't always get it. See, in the letter to the Galatians, that we were in just last year, Paul is writing that sometime between 49 and 54 AD. So this is some 15 or 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after Pentecost, where the gospel goes to Jerusalem, Judea, and then sometime after that would have gone to Cornelius, the Gentiles. So this is a relatively short period of time that Paul is writing Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, Paul goes at lengths to talk about how all people, anyone is justified, made right with God, given his righteousness through faith alone in Christ. That both Jews and Gentiles are made right with God only through faith in Jesus. And now that the true children of Abraham are the children of faith. That God shows no partiality here. But in this letter where Paul is talking about the good news of the gospel, he calls out Peter. He talks about this confrontation that he has with Peter, the very guy who took the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul says this in Galatians 2 verse 11, but when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For certain men came from James. He was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So you see this? Peter was afraid of the circumcision party, the very people who were criticizing of him, saying, are you sure that even took place with Cornelius, Peter? So 15 to 20 years after Peter had this remarkable experience of watching Gentiles, the nations, trust in Jesus, he himself is one who hinders unity, doesn't help it. He treats people with partiality. And the fact that this is included in Holy Scripture should be a great encouragement to us. First, it should remind us of our progressive sanctification, our progressive transformation, that we, until glory, are always a work in progress, that we will always be longing for more maturity, that we will always be wishing that we had figured these things out, that we will always be hoping that why do I have to learn this lesson again and again and again? Well, if it happened to Peter, then friends, it'll happen to us. But the second reminder or encouragement this should be is the reminder that the struggle for unity in the church is difficult. It's difficult. But its difficulty should not deter the goal. See, we can look at Peter and say, see, if Peter can't do it, neither should we. So we just kind of go back passively treating people with partiality and having the ins and out groups. No, that's not the point. The point is it's hard. But it's such a glorious and wonderful and beautiful goal that it's something we should advocate for. So how do we do that in the church? Well, first, we should care about the other people in our church that we actually want to get to know them. That when we see people, especially people who are different from us, people from a different part of the city, a different ethnicity, we should long to want to get to know them. And we do that by asking questions. Tell me about your conversion. How did you come to trust Jesus? How'd you end up here at Grace? How'd you end up in Central Ohio? What do you do? How can I pray for you? Are we the kind of church that where our unity is reflected in the questions and the care and the love that we have for one another? Are we seeking to know others in our congregation? See, if you're just coming here for a sermon and for music, that's fine. But that's not the design of a local church. And when I say fine, like you're getting something there, but the design of a church is that we would be one body. It is worth, despite all of our differences, to see the opportunity that we have in North Central Ohio to be right here, to be in a spot on the northern side of Columbus, and all the diversity that's reflected in us, socioeconomic, wherever you live, or whatever's your background, your ethnicity, to say that here at Grace, we can find great unity is something worth it, even though it's hard. I'm grateful for the unity of our elders. I'm grateful for the unity of our staff. I'm grateful for the unity of our church. But brothers and sisters, we should never assume that we will be unified forever. When Sarah and I were going through our premarital counseling, Dave Plaster, the pastor here at the time, told us, he said, you guys will always assume on the health of your marriage. You'll always assume that you're just going to have a healthy marriage. Things will be fine. And I'm thinking, yeah, we're great people. Why can't we should be able to get along. Anybody should like us. We should like each other. This should be easy, right? You always assume it. He says, you got to cultivate it. You got to cultivate health. You got to cultivate unity. And in a church, we should never assume it's just going to magically be there all the time. To be a unified, healthy church, we have to cultivate that unity on a regular basis. It's hard, but it's worth it. But unity is possible, though, when we recognize the beauty of the gospel. See, this is the second lesson. As we think about the lesson of the difficulty of unity, yes, it leads us, though, to how is it possible? It's possible as we recognize the beauty and the wonder of grace. And this is the lesson about salvation. The lesson about salvation is this. Jesus is the Savior of all. Jesus is the Savior of all. Peter includes some interesting commentary in his testimony with Cornelius. In verse 15, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So notice what he says there. He's talking now to the people who are criticizing him. And he said, God gave them the same gift. The same gift. Now, what's that gift? Now, if you're to pare it down as specifically as possible, the gift would be the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the when he remembers the word of the Lord, the Holy Spirit will come on you. But the Holy Spirit represents kind of a broader gift. And that's the gift of salvation. The gift of salvation by grace. And the Holy Spirit, again, is the applier of that salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one who grants us that salvation. So for the Holy Spirit to be the gift and to equate that with salvation is, I think, clearly seen. Jesus is the Savior of all. And being our Savior is all of grace. Over the last 6 months or so, in my own personal life, and then along with our ministry team, some of our leaders here and staff, I've spent a lot of time in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a remarkable letter. And one of the things that has stood out to me in this study as I've memorized a little bit, as I've just reflected on it, given devotions in it, is that I'm overwhelmed by how Paul speaks of God's grace. And essentially it says that God is wealthy in grace. Wealthy. Ephesians 1, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. It says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but God is rich in mercy. It says that even though that we are dead in our sins, it says that so in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Ephesians says that when we believe in Jesus, that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the source and the guarantee of our inheritance. See, God is rich, he is wealthy in grace, and he lavishes it upon us as his people. See, if you've trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins to be reconciled with God, you've been saved by grace alone. And do you ever get lost in the wonder and in the beauty of grace? See, the Bible goes at lengths, particularly the book of Romans, goes at lengths to talk about how both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. That being a Gentile does not make you more of a sinner, and being a Jew does not make you less of a sinner. You're all sinners. You've all fallen short of the glory of God. But the gospel is for all. That it's through what Christ has done on the cross to die for your sin and to give you new life by his grace and to believe on him, to have faith alone is what makes you righteous. So when we're saved, we don't point to ourselves. When you see these testimonial videos in a moment, when we see these testimonies throughout our series, no one has said, I was simply smarter than my siblings, which is why I became a Christian. No one has said that my IQ made me a believer. No one has said that I just figured it out and the rest of you guys are idiots. All of them have boasted in God's grace and kindness, though undeserving sinners. And see, friends, when we understand the doctrine of grace, well, then we have a culture of grace. Because we see that no one here has been saved apart from grace. See, when you're given an inheritance, there's a temptation to use an inheritance in one of two ways. One way is to use it and be frivolous with it, to abuse it. You get an inheritance and you kind of can treat it like a trust fund kid. You didn't work for that money, so you just think it just comes out of nowhere. It just continues to replenish in the bank account, so I can just do whatever I want with it. And we can abuse grace in the way where we say, you know what, God will forgive me. There's riches of grace. I can do whatever I want. It doesn't really matter. That's an abuse of grace. That's a misunderstanding of grace. But the other way that we can misunderstand grace or this inheritance is to be stingy. See, when we're given an inheritance, we might think, well, I got to protect this. It's my job. It might be a privilege to get it, but man, I can't mess with it. I don't want to give too much away. I want this to last as long as possible. So I got to be a miser with my inheritance. This weekend was the NFL draft. I know you all paid attention to that very closely. But some of these athletes now will be given contracts that is an absurd amount of money that they could have never imagined last weekend. They're going to sign these contracts and they're going to have wealth beyond what they ever could have dreamed of. But many of those athletes will be broke in the next 2 to 3 years. Why? Because they just are reckless with it. So what they do then, professional sports organizations will provide mentors for them to come in and do training and say, hey, you know what? You're going to get all this money, and guess what? You don't need 5 cars. You need one. Don't give a handout to every cousin, friend, or teacher that you've ever interacted with. No, you got to be thoughtful about this because you want this to last. There's wisdom there, of course. But sometimes we in the church can treat grace the same way. There's only so much to go around. We got to protect this. Don't hand it out to those people because they might mess with it. Don't associate with them because they might ruin the vibe that we have going on here. See, be careful with grace. Keep it to yourself. But that's not how grace works. Peter says, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? See, friends, we don't want to stand in the way of grace. Because it has been lavished upon us, well, then we give it away to others. It is the wealth and resources that we have been blessed with beyond measure, so we tell other people where to find the wealth of God's grace all in Christ. And the message about salvation is when we remember that everyone has been saved by grace, well, then we can be unified. Because guess what? This is a gathering of sinners who've been saved by grace. And it does not matter what your address is, how much your paycheck is, what country you're from, whoever you are. What unifies us is the gospel of grace. And through that gospel, we're connected to one another. See, we all have to remember that it is the Father who elects, the Son who secures, and the Spirit who grants new life. And that is all of grace. And that grace leads us to a final important lesson that we get from this text. And that's a lesson about missions. About missions. See, unity is difficult in the church, but we should strive for it anyways. The way we do that is to understand that Jesus is the Savior for all people. And that message then leads us to a lesson about missions, which is the reminder that the gospel must go to the nations. The gospel must go to the nations. Remember, it is those of the circumcision party, these Christians with Jewish backgrounds, who are criticizing Peter for spending time with Gentiles. And one crass way to think about their criticisms could be on the lines of them thinking, those people don't deserve the gospel. This is a Jonah attitude. See, when Jonah's told to go to Nineveh and he objects, part of that is he didn't want God to save those people. Why? Because they had killed some of his ancestors. They had antagonized his people. He hated those people, and it all makes sense, right, from a human perspective. So Jonah didn't want to go because he knew God's character. He says, I know that you are a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And in fact, when the Ninevites repent, Jonah is saddened by this. Those people don't deserve the gospel. Well, there's a story about a man named William Carey. Carey's considered by many to be the father of modern missions, and he was born in a small town in England, was a cobbler. He made and fixed shoes. He was baptized in 1783, and upon his conversion, he began to study the Bible, took the Bible really serious, taught himself Greek, became a pastor eventually in a Baptist church, and he began to really study and think through the implications of the Great Commission. What Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Behold, I am with you until the end of the age. And he recognized that Great Commission should be binding on all Christians, and he was passionate about giving the church a vision for taking the good news of Jesus to the nations. Well, at some point in 1785, just a couple years after his conversion, this young, passionate preacher goes to a pastor's meetings. And he begins to speak, to argue about the priority of global missions, overseas missions, to unreached peoples around the world. And he faced opposition at this meeting. Story goes that while Carey was speaking, he was interrupted by an older minister who spoke out shamelessly and said, "Young man, sit down. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do so without your help or mine." Why would that pastor say that? Well, one reason could be a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty and salvation. See, some will object and say, well, if God is sovereign in salvation, then we should never go. God can just do it. We don't have to go. But that's a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty and salvation. God is sovereign in salvation, and he has sovereignly ordained that people would trust in him through the hearing of the gospel. So we go under his sovereignty, empowered by his Spirit, to speak to people, knowing that God will call people that we talk to. God is sovereign, and he ordains means to get the gospel to the nations. But the other objection might be, the other reason he would say this might be the result of showing partiality towards people. Maybe this older pastor thought, those people don't really deserve the gospel. And that can be a hindrance for us as well for global missions. But the conversion of the Gentiles is our motivation. It's our reminder. Peter shared everything that had taken place, and he said, who was I to get in God's way? See, when I'm criticized, I get defensive. I want to try to win an argument, and I want through winning, I want my opponents to think about how smart, wise, and right I am, and I want them to know how stupid, selfish, and wrong that they are. But Peter did not have that same temptation. When Peter was criticized, he simply spoke. And their response is remarkable. In verse 18, after he shared his testimony, he said, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. See, they glorify God because he saved sinners. See, when we have global workers home to telling their stories, telling about how God is working in them, that we worship God. Because we hear their testimonies. We hear of people that we'll never meet until heaven about how they came to trust in Jesus, but it leads us to worship. We're going to worship in a moment when we hear these people who are testified that God's worked in their lives, that they're baptized to declare. I hope that we are overjoyed, overwhelmed that God would save sinners. And the reminder for us of this motivation of worship is also the motivation for mission. See, the story of Cornelius responding to the gospel as a Gentile is a reminder that God is going to bless all the families of the earth through Christ. And as the gospel goes to the nations, this is his design. This is his fulfillment of how he blesses all the nations. Are we going to stand in God's way of that work? Or are we going to humble ourselves and pray and give and go and prioritize the gospel going to all the peoples? The Joshua Project, that tracks unreached people group, will still say that 43% of the world live in an unreached people group. This is some 3.58 billion people who will be born, live, and die having never heard of Jesus. But to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And this is why, friends, we can glorify God when he saves any repentant sinner. Sometimes what we need here is a vision for what it looks like so that we can motivate our current circumstances. John says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, and after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if we will spend our eternity glorifying God who saves repentant sinners, who saves any sinner, let's just spend the next few moments and let's spend the rest of our lives in that glory, in that worship, knowing that God saves sinners. I'm going to pray here in a moment, and you're going to see these testimonies. And I pray it leads us to deep worship. Father, we are grateful for your work in our lives and our hearts. We pray, God, that even these testimonies would now lead us to the wonder and the beauty that you save. So, God, we pray that you would work. Help us to herald and proclaim the wonder of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.